Good morning. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles together to Luke 14 once again for the third and final week. I am actually going to wrap it up this week, so we will not be in this same text for a fourth week next week. That's the good news. We'll be in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24 again. We're really just going to focus our time on verses 15 to 24 today, but as we've been doing, I want to read it in its entirety to keep it all in context. So Luke chapter 14, verse 1 through 24, and if you will stand with me for the reading of God's word, we will read that together, beginning in verse 1. And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, and he healed him, and he sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Then one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, and he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now quickly, let's review where we've already been and what we've already seen and be reminded of the circumstances of this text. Jesus is an invited guest at a Sabbath day lunch at a Pharisee's house. It's basically just lunch after church. And this wasn't the first time that this had happened. We saw this previously back in chapter 11, and the situation there was the same as it was here. Contrary to the usual way of things, the Pharisee who had invited Jesus really wasn't interested in honoring him or showing basic hospitality to him. And the goal, contrary to what was typically the case, was not to provide an opportunity for the public to come and hear more of Jesus' teaching as sort of an endorsement, as would often be the case. The goal was to humiliate Jesus, to trap him, to discredit him, and to destroy his reputation and make him look sort of a fool, so that the people would stop following him or listening to what he had to say. Now, in the previous case, back in chapter 11, Jesus had turned the tables on the Pharisees. And instead of being humiliated or embarrassed, he had humiliated and embarrassed them and insulted them even. not by being gratuitously insulting and not for insult's sake, but simply by calling them out truthfully and directly for their pride and their hypocrisy. He'd made them look like fools because they had made fools of themselves, with the result being that they who already hated him before now kind of had that hatred cemented and crystallized in them all the more, and were looking for opportunities to plot against him and to entrap him and to accuse him, hopefully even finding a way to accuse him of a capital crime and ultimately kill him. They wanted him dead. And this lunch, chapter 14, is one of those plots. It is one of those traps that they had set. This Pharisee seemed to believe that he would succeed where the other had failed. This time, they would humiliate Jesus. This time, they would discredit him. This time, they would catch him in the act of being a Sabbath breaker, mainly because they'd engineered the circumstances perfectly to make sure that that happened, or so they thought. But instead, once again, Jesus outmaneuvered them. They'd invited not only Jesus, but a man who was suffering from dropsy, from edema, which I've told you was severe and disfiguring fluid retention. Some of you have known folks who have suffered from edema in our time. And so they had invited this man, and he was a man they would have never invited under normal circumstances. Edema was associated with sin. It was like leprosy. It was the kind of thing that was considered to be a judgment from God. And so they'd never have invited this man and didn't want to normally be seen with him, and yet they had invited him, and they had seated him directly across from Jesus at this Sabbath day lunch as bait. They were confident that Jesus would heal the man, and then they'd spring their trap and they would accuse him of violating Sabbath law, even though the law didn't say a single thing to prohibit healing on the Sabbath. The law didn't have any kind of prohibitions on acts of mercy on the Sabbath. But that was their plan, and Jesus blew the whole thing up, all of their elaborate, best laid plans, with a simple, straightforward question in verse 3 that disarmed the entire trap. Now, for more on how all that worked, I suggest you go back and listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago if you missed it. But the summary context is that Jesus disarmed their trap, then healed the man and sent him on his way. You go along, I'm done with you now, I need to talk with these guys. And then having done that, he began to go after the dead, blackened, shriveled souls of these self-righteous, conniving Pharisees, which in itself was pretty amazing. He could have just left them to their own depravity, could have just left them to their reprobation, but gracefully he went after them, calling them to repentance. And he did it by telling a pair of parables that called them out for their posturing, self-exalting, self-idolatry, and exposed their desperate grasping after the approval of men. In those parables, he made it clear that in exalting themselves, they risked being humbled or even humiliated by God, that in their pride, they had made themselves enemies of the God who opposes the proud. And more than that, he made this point by relating it to a basic pragmatic Old Testament proverb, wisdom that these guys should have known. They were, after all, the self-proclaimed experts on the Old Testament. And so this is how Jesus did this, and all of this is framed as an indictment, but it was a graceful indictment because Jesus' intent was to convict and prompt repentance in these men so that they might not perish, but turn from their wicked ways and live. Now to these arrogant, self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees, it certainly didn't feel like grace when Jesus went after them. Once again, it felt insulting. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating. Once again, they came off looking like fools. Incidentally, just a little trivia for you here. While this isn't the first lunch that Jesus attended at a Pharisee's house, it's the last. They're not going to invite him again. They're not going to risk going through this again. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But fool me three times, and there's no more proverb for that. So they're just not going to go after that, right? The goal of these lunches was to build their own credibility in the sight of the public while at the same time destroying Jesus's, and exactly the opposite had happened on every occasion. It was embarrassing, humiliating, socially devastating. Plus, it was just uncomfortable. If you would have been there as a member of the public watching these exchanges, they'd have been almost painfully awkward. You'd have felt uncomfortable being in the room watching this. And so in that context, it's little wonder that one of the invited guests made an attempt at helpfully diffusing the awkwardness of the situation with a comment that he hoped might rescue the circumstances, might kind of bail them out of the tension. It was a comment that I'm sure he made thinking it was one thing they could all agree on that might actually stand a chance of cutting the tension and restoring some common ground, especially since it was the Pharisees who were hanging over the precipice. They were the ones who were running out of ground. But his hopes, this man who interjected this comment, his hopes were dashed when, far from diffusing the awkwardness of the situation, his comment only served to deepen it. He'd been listening to the two parables Jesus was telling, parables about feasts. And in verse 15, with the authenticity of the Pharisees' piety under attack, this man decides to try to rescue some of it by making a pious statement. Verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he expected, and you probably can expect, that everyone in the room kind of were like, "Amen, amen," nodding their heads. Oh, thank goodness somebody said something to diffuse all of this tension. That's what the man had hoped for. He had hoped to diffuse some of the force of Jesus' obvious attacks on the Pharisees' spiritual condition by making a comment that on the surface has every indication seems to be pious. It was a comment that communicated something like, well, whether we're occupying the seats of greatest honor or whether we're occupying the least, and no matter who else the other guests are, we'll all just be honored to be part of the kingdom at all. Jesus had just finished his second parable, the one he aimed at the host of the lunch, by saying that he shouldn't be inviting only those who could benefit him in return and repay him, but those who could be of no benefit to him and have no means to repay him. The lesson was that he shouldn't merely be seeking just the praise of men and honor and standing among men, but the praise of God and the glory that comes from him. And Jesus had punctuated that lesson by saying that those who seek for God's glory rather than man's will find it, that they will be blessed at the resurrection of the righteous. And so this guy sees an opening and he responds with something like, well, of course, we'll all be blessed for eating bread in the kingdom of heaven. And on the surface, that sounds good. On the surface, that sounds pious. On the surface, that seems to be an incontrovertibly true statement. You have to give your yes and amen to that. Of course, everyone who's going to be eating bread in the kingdom of God is blessed. And he thought it was a safe thing to say, because how could anyone disagree, least of all Jesus, who is claiming to be pious and true and the Son of God even. But the problem wasn't the statement itself. The statement was true as far as it goes. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't the statement. It was the assumption behind the statement. The assumption behind it was that the guy who said it, as well as all of the other Pharisees reclining around that table, would be among those eating bread in the kingdom of heaven. Even the Pharisees' attempts to diffuse the force of Jesus' indictments on their self-exaltation were themselves self-congratulatory. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? What this man was doing was trying to blunt the embarrassment by saying something rather like, well, I guess we'll all find out in the end. And Jesus just won't let it go out like that. He just won't let that go. Now, I've heard this kind of thing before, and so have you. This is the response you get when you're sharing the gospel with someone or trying to plead with them for repentance, and they say something like, well, only God can judge me. Or it's like when you're talking to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a person who calls him or herself a Christian despite having no concept of the gospel and no devotion to or affection for Jesus Christ. Perhaps maybe a Roman Catholic, for instance, who believes that salvation is to be had through participation in sacraments or that grace is mediated through saints. Or maybe someone who denies essential foundational doctrines of the faith, like the Trinity, or someone who claims to be a Christian while living in open, high-handed, unrepentant sin, or who denies the authority of God's word and gladly affirms the very sins God says he hates. And when you try gracefully to call them to repentance rather than dealing with the issue, they try to diffuse or dismiss it by saying something that is meant to sort of deflect the impact of it, that's meant to sort of not deal with the central concern, by saying something like, well, when we all get to heaven, it'll all get sorted out. And there's an assumption behind statements like that. A faulty assumption, a dangerous assumption. Because a statement like that is only true if we take it for granted that we're all going to heaven. That we're all going to get it figured out when we get there. And so I think it's instructive for us, for those times when we find ourselves in those situations, we hear something like that and we're tempted to just let it go at that, not press the issue, to just walk away, that Jesus does not. He doesn't simply go, well, okay, I guess we'll all figure it out at the end. He won't let it go at that. Jesus never allowed someone to balm their conscience and walk away under the self-deluded ideology of, I'm okay, you're okay. On the contrary, when this Pharisee said, essentially, when we all get to heaven, it'll all get sorted out, Jesus responded with something like, the reality is, it's being sorted out right now. And if you don't wake up and repent, you're not going to heaven. Which is, you know, kind of direct, kind of forward. It's true enough that everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven is blessed, but unless you repent, you're not going to be among them. And again, in our day, and no less in Jesus's, you respond that way, and people don't always take it too well. They'll accuse you of gatekeeping. They'll say that a response like that is mean-spirited, or even ironically, that it's ungraceful, when in all actuality, exactly the opposite is true. It's not gatekeeping to stand firmly on what the Bible says is true. You're not gatekeeping if you tell someone who doesn't trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for forgiveness and eternal life that there's no other way to be saved. You're not gatekeeping if you tell someone who hopes that they lived a good enough life to get into heaven that they most certainly have not lived a good enough life and that they need to hear and accept the offer of the gospel and repent of their sin and trust in the cross of Jesus Christ for salvation. You're not gatekeeping if you tell someone who holds to a different belief system that there's only one narrow door to heaven and that narrow door is Jesus Christ himself. That's not gatekeeping. That's simply affirming what God says is true. And it's not mean-spirited to disabuse someone who's lost of their contentment in their lostness. The most graceful thing you can do sometimes is make people uncomfortable in their lostness. On the contrary, it would be the height of meanness and the height of self-interest to simply disregard that person and watch them skipping off, whistling a tune on their way to hell so that you might avoid the discomfort of offending them. That's the height of self-servingness. That's the height of meanness. The contrary to all popular opinion, it's certainly not lacking in grace to disturb the peace some have in their own sin and error. Grace demands that we do that. Often, the most graceful thing you can possibly do is rock the boat, just to disturb the contentedly lost and to encourage a little discomfort prayerfully and with a little help from the Spirit. And by that, I mean a lot of help. All of this, assuming, of course, that you're motivated by love and that your goal is to prompt repentance and not simply to stir the pot or to win an argument, which so many Christians are guilty of doing and which is just one more form of self-exaltation. But yeah, you do this and it's going to get awkward. It's going to get uncomfortable. And no, it's not likely to be well received very often. And yet, I challenge you to find one single place in the Gospels where you can point to Jesus doing otherwise. Where someone makes a comment like this and Jesus goes, yeah, okay, I guess we'll figure it all out in the end. It never happens. Jesus will never let a statement like that lie. This was his regular practice. He was consistently the fly in the religious ointment. He was constantly the one who was just sort of the gadfly on so much of this and saying, no, look, all this religious mumbo jumbo, this go along to get along stuff just doesn't work. If people today say things like, well, you know, we got all this disunity and division, it's troubling. Jesus wasn't troubled by that. He said, I came to cause division. I came to bring a sword. He was very much, if Jesus would have appreciated his much later child's saying, Martin Luther, okay, who said, peace, if possible, truth at all costs. Okay, this is the ideology of Jesus, and it's just expounded by Luther in that particular quote. There's not a single place where Jesus just let it go, and this was the reason they hated him so much. It was a reason that they wanted him dead, and in large part, it was because he consistently pointed out to them that they already were dead, that is. And he absolutely refused to let the dead be content to confuse themselves, to deceive themselves and tell themselves, actually, I'm alive. He would not let that go. He would not let that lie. And so when this man says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, Jesus doesn't simply respond with, fair enough. He doesn't say, well, we can agree on that much at least. Instead, he gets at the self-congratulatory assumption behind that statement, and he says, you're not going to be at the feast of heaven if you don't start paying attention to what I'm telling you at the lunch you're attending right now. Now, of course, I'm paraphrasing. That's not even the Living Bible version of what Jesus actually said. That's just kind of the paraphrase there. He didn't say it in those words. If this guy said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, and Jesus simply replied with something like, which won't be you, then it probably wouldn't. I mean, it would have shut down the conversation right there, right? And that's what the Pharisee wanted. It would have shut down the conversation. He would have closed them off to anything further Jesus might have said, and they would have missed what they needed to hear. So instead of saying explicitly and bluntly that, he tells them a third parable that makes the same point. Take a look, beginning in verse 16. But he said to them, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Okay, now I need to pause here to fill you in on some cultural background that helps you to understand the story that's being told here. Whenever a big dinner was given in the ancient Near East, there were always two invitations sent out. The first invitation was a formal one, not unlike we might send out wedding invitations today. And sometimes it would be written in that kind of formal, form, in the same way that we would send out written wedding invitations today. Sometimes it would have been a verbal invitation, either delivered by the host himself or by a servant or a messenger. But the idea is that a formal invitation would go out and it would say something akin to what we write today. I plan to have a dinner on the afternoon of this particular day, and I would be honored by your attendance. Please RSVP if you can attend. And then, just as is the polite and respectable thing to do today, people would RSVP their attendance. Yes, we will be there. Or no, we will not be able to make it. Now, what would be missing from that first formal invitation, as comparing it with today's invitations, the difference between them, is that while they would specify a day, they wouldn't nail down a particular time. Okay, and so they'd say, we're going to do it next Friday midday, or next Friday afternoon, or next Friday evening, or whatever the case may be. See, they didn't have microwaves. They didn't have programmable ovens. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have grocery stores like we have. So at a time when you not only had to slaughter and clean the animals that would be consumed at a feast like this, and they couldn't be preserved for long, and at a time when your cooking and preparation depended on fire and inconsistent heat levels and that kind of thing, you just didn't have the luxury of being able to say, dinner will be served at 5. You couldn't really go that way. It was ready when it was ready. Now, a lot of you may know that cooking barbecue is a big hobby of mine. It's something I enjoy doing a lot, and I do a lot of it. And in particular, I love to cook for other people. There's something about when you've cooked something for like 15 hours and you're sitting out in smoke, I don't even really want to eat it that much by that time. I just want to serve other people and have other people enjoy it. But if I tell you we're having a barbecue tomorrow, come over around 3, you just need to know that whatever time you're given is a rough approximation at best. Okay, because here's the thing about cooking meat at low temperatures over wood fire for hours and hours and hours. It's just done when it's done. Like, I can give you a rough approximation, but it's just going to be done when it's done. You can get a general idea of when that's going to be, but it's not going to be precise, and that's the idea here. You send out your invitations, but the meal's ready when it's ready. We're ready to serve people when we got the meal ready. And when it's ready, that's when the second invite goes out. That's when you go let people know. The messengers go back out to all of those who had RSVP'd previously, and they tell them, hey guys, dinner's ready. Come on, let's go. The table's getting set. The idea being that if the invited guests had RSVP'd for the first invite, then they knew what day the dinner was happening and they had a ballpark idea of the time. So they may be doing other things while they wait. It wasn't like they had the luxury of leisure that we have either. They had to kind of take care of things on a day-by-day basis. So they may be doing those other things. But even while they do those other things, they're prepared for that final notification. They're expecting it and they're prepared to come when they're notified that it's time. Now, even today, in our context, if I invite a group of folks over for a barbecue dinner at my house and I spend 15 plus hours or more preparing the meat, tending the fires, babysitting cookers, monitoring temperatures, spritzing meat, wrapping and unwrapping, resting and all that, and after all of that, the guests I invite start texting me back right before the scheduled time and saying things like, "Hey, I can't make it after all, I need to trim my toenails." Or, "Hey, sorry, I need to rain check. I'm going to go test drive a new Volkswagen." Or, "I can't make it tonight after all because we decided to go see the Barbie movie." Okay, like if I start getting these kinds of things happening right before I'm about to put the meat on the table, I'm going to have my feelings hurt, right? And if that happened a bunch, I'm not just going to be hurt, I'm probably going to be angry. And that's in our context. That's in a day when if no one shows up, my family can eat what we want of the meal and then we can package up the rest and save it. Refrigerator, freezer, that kind of thing. Have lunches and dinners on other days. My wife might secretly like it if no one showed up because then she wouldn't have to cook for days. It'd be a bummer even in our day, but it wouldn't be a total loss. Some of the situation would be salvageable. But in Jesus' day, if a huge meal was prepared and none of the guests showed up, that's just precious food wasted. It can't really go to anybody. I mean, you could feed the poor, I guess, but you're going to have to find people to, I mean, this is a big meal he was preparing. So it's just wasted. And they didn't have food in the kind of accessible abundance that we do. And so when the slave, the servant, the messenger is sent out to tell all the folks who had RSVP'd saying they were coming to that dinner, then they were, when he was sent out to tell them, "Hey, dinner's ready, come eat." And when these folks started begging off one after the other, that was a big deal. It was a big social no-no. You didn't do that, especially in light of what I've told you about these big dinners. That they weren't just social events. They were political ones. It wasn't just about hanging out with friends. It was about being seen hanging out with the right friends. It was about social standing and honor and prestige. Listen, the social calendars of ancient Near Eastern Jews weren't exactly packed with engagements in the same way that many of ours are. You didn't have cars back then, so you weren't driving downtown to the theater or a nice restaurant. It wasn't just like our day where there are no movies worth seeing. There were no movies to see. And so they didn't have a whole bunch of stuff to go do. They weren't completely inundated with constant entertainment like we are. They're not trying to get their kids to 19 different extracurricular activities every week. These dinners are the pinnacle of social occasions. This is the height of social life in ancient Israel. It's what you did. And the Pharisees lived for occasions like this. This is what they longed for. This is where status and honor and social standing came from, where it was nurtured and where it was protected. And if the Pharisees were anything at all, they were social ladder climbers. And so getting an invitation to a dinner like this was the kind of thing a good Pharisee or a Jew of social standing would never dream of declining. They would never turn away from this. But even more unthinkable would be to accept the first invitation and then refuse the second. That would have been social suicide. A major faux pas. Rudeness on the level of a disreputable insult. And yet that's exactly what happens in this scandalizing parable that Jesus tells. The guests, all of whom had initially RSVP'd, now start backing out one by one when the meal is prepared and ready for them. And their excuses. If the cancellations weren't insulting enough, the excuses are off the charts. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first one said to him, "I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Now, bear in mind the order of that. I bought it already. And now I need to go look at it. Okay, it's not I'm going to go look at it and see if I'm interested. I've already bought it. I just want to go look at it. I'm literally going to go look at my land. Okay, and so this is the excuse he's given. Sorry, I just bought a car and I want to run it through the Bucky's car wash and then take pictures of it for my Instagram. Okay, I mean, this is kind of what's going on here, right? I can't come because we've been building a house and we're going to do the final walkthrough for the closing in 2 weeks. Okay, but you've known about the dinner for weeks and you committed to the dinner. Couldn't you have just declined when the invitations were originally sent out? Or couldn't you have scheduled the walkthrough for tomorrow if you're not closing in several weeks? Yeah, I mean, I guess I could, but I didn't. I mean, that's the idea here. And it would be insulting. Verse 19, look at this one. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go try them out. Please consider me excused. I just got a new lawnmower and I want to give it a whirl. I can't make it. I just grabbed a new laptop today. I want to run that internet speed test over and over and see how fast it goes. Okay? This is the kind of excuses that they're giving. You see how flimsy these things are tonight? Like any of this stuff could have been done at any other time than at the time these people had committed to be at a dinner party. And they knew that the efforts the host had gone to were extreme. They all knew the efforts it took to prepare something like this. Not one of them was unfamiliar with that kind of preparation and effort. And this particular guy, oxen guy here in verse 19, there's a subtle little hint here that his excuse was completely bogus, by the way. And you probably won't catch it because of the differences in culture and context. But this guy just bought 5 yoke of oxen. The average farmer total had 1, maybe 2. And that's how he would have over time. This guy bought 5 in one day. Ostensibly, he already had others. He bought 5 yoke of oxen in one day. The average guy's got 1 or 2. This guy's rich. This guy's very well off. If you need 5 yoke of oxen, you just don't have a lot of money. You got a lot of land. You got a lot of stuff that you need to take care of. He would have bought the oxen, but he's not running the team. Trust me. He's got servants. He's got people who are going to be doing that, hired hands. So this really wasn't, I just bought a new lawnmower and I want to give it a whirl. This was, I just bought a new lawnmower and I want to watch the landscaper use it. So this is, these excuses are pathetic. They're ridiculous and they're insulting. Because they weren't really excuses. Collectively, all they meant together was, we don't really want to come. We don't want to be there. And so we're just not coming. And they were so transparent, they didn't even disguise that fact. Of the 3 excuses in this text, the only one that even comes close to reality is the 3rd one in there in verse 20. But he says, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I can't come. He doesn't say, consider me excused. He just says, I got married, can't come now. Can't do it. Sorry, I knew I said I was going to come, but I got married, and my wife says no. Okay, that's pretty much what it comes down to. There were no provisions in the law for this. There was provision in the law for a newly married man to get out of military service or other obligations like that due to a recent marriage. But there was no prohibition on attending social engagements. That's not what this guy is referring to. He's just saying, sorry, my wife said we can't go. My new wife says we're done. And again, even in our day of women's equality and feminism and all of that, guys would still never make an excuse like this without irony. No guy would ever give this excuse. If it were true, he'd come up with a different excuse. No guy wants to come off like Henpeck Towel. If his new wife stomped her sandal down and said, we're not going, he'd report back with something far less embarrassing, like, I'm sorry, I have a terrible case of diarrhea. Right? Like, no guy is going to give this excuse. They're going to say something else. And this wasn't our day. This was ancient Israel, where the Pharisees of all people would never have wanted to give the impression that their wives even had influence over their decisions. The Pharisees had a prayer they prayed every single day in the synagogue and in other places. I've told you about it before. God, I thank you. You didn't make me a Gentile or a woman. I'm just the messenger. This is what they prayed every single day. There's no way that a Pharisee would ever consider this to be a valid excuse for skipping out on a formal dinner they'd already RSVP'd for. So this is the idea here, that they were insulting the host. They were shunning him. They said they wanted to come, but they really didn't. And they didn't even work very hard on their excuses. They dishonored him. They had no respect for him, clearly no affection for him. They didn't care what he thought about their excuses. And any rationally, culturally informed Jew of the time would have agreed that this host had every right to feel slighted, every right to be angry. And so the next part of the story wouldn't have been a surprise to any of them. Verse 21. And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and then the head of the household became angry. Of course he did. Anyone would have. Every Pharisee around that table listening to this parable would have been bobbing their heads, or at least internally in complete agreement with that host's anger. It was reasonable and it was justified, and there was nothing at all surprising about it. What was surprising was what came before it, because no self-respecting Jew in his right mind would have begged off from a dinner like that. It was unthinkable. But that wasn't the only surprise of this parable. What came after that was very surprising too, because also no self-respecting Jew in his right mind would have done what the host did either. Verse 21, he said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." Go invite the outcasts. Go invite the people who have no social standing. Go invite the riffraff and the infirm and the handicapped, the people who would not even have been allowed to participate fully in Jewish temple worship because they would have been considered blemished and flawed, people that no Jew seeking social standing or status would ever have invited to a banquet because he could gain nothing by doing so, people that in many cases wouldn't even see the sumptuousness of the feast that had been laid out before them because they were blind. They were people who didn't have the right clothes. They didn't have the right reputations. They had no ability to repay or to reward. And if that weren't shocking enough, then in verse 22, the Lord continues. And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room." In verse 23, the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." In other words, go beyond the bounds of the city. Go outside of the city. Go beyond the boundaries. Go to the vagrants and the street people, the people who aren't even a part of the nation, and compel them to come in. That word compel, it's a strong word. It means something like force or even coerce. The sense is that these folks would have to be compelled to come to the feast. They would have to be not just invited, but forcefully invited, persistently invited. They would have to be compelled to come to the feast, not because they didn't want to come, but because they recognized they had no means of repayment for the host. They had no, that it would be a social faux pas on their part to come empty-handed, to be unable to come to this feast and feel like they could participate. They had no way to recompense. They had no social standing to offer. They'd be reluctant to come because they would think, surely some mistake must have been made. Surely this is an error. And I'm going to avoid the social embarrassment for all of us. I don't think this is right. Thank you, I'll pass. They believed it was too good to be true. Why would the host invite the likes of them? This would be like the owner of the biggest mansion in River Oaks going and inviting all the folks from Star of Hope Mission and all of the homeless folks under the bridges downtown to come to the mansion for a meal. They'd say, "Why? What's this? Doesn't make sense. What's the deal? Is there some kind of, is this a charity event? Like, what, you understand? Like these, even now, even today, people would be like skeptical. I'm not sure. I don't really get it. What's the catch here? Right? These folks in the highways and the byways, they wouldn't have been reluctant to come because they wanted to or didn't want to. They would be reluctant to come because they couldn't imagine a world where this kind of grace would be extended to them. In short, they'd have to be convinced that the master really did want them to come. They'd have to be compelled because they knew they were unworthy of the invitation. They're the exact opposite of the originally invited guests. Those guys treated their invitations like they were something to be taken for granted, like they were owed them, like they were to be taken lightly as their due and not highly esteemed as a privilege. They thought their invitations were of little value and not worth honoring. But these guys can't believe the honor. They can't conceive of a world where the host would invite the likes of them. They didn't feel owed. They felt unworthy to the point of struggling to believe it could be true that they, of all people, would be the beneficiaries of the Master's grace. But yet, invited they were. And instead of having the table in the house of the host filled with those who thought much of themselves and little of the Master, it was filled rather with those who thought little of themselves and much of the Master. You see how this fits in with the other parables Jesus has already told at this particular lunch? These were invited who knew they were unworthy of the invitation. They were the broken and the dirty and the lame. This dinner party has suddenly become the island of misfit toys. But more than that, those who refused the original invitation, the clean and the socially upstanding and the wealthy and the ones who thought that they deserved it, they were soundly excluded on the basis of their refusal. The Master says, they will not eat of my dinner. They will not touch it. I'm not even going to have boxed dinners boxed up and sent out to them. Sorry you couldn't make it. Here's a doggy bag. It's not happening. They're not getting any of it. And we see that in verse 24. But pay attention as we read verse 24 to the subtle change in language here. Verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Did you catch it? In case you didn't, let me help you out. Verse 16, a man gave a dinner. Third person. Verse 17, he sent out his slave. Verse 21, the slave reported to his master and he became angry. Verse 23, the master said to the slave, go compel the others to come in. Third person, he, the master, the head of the house, this fictional character who put on this fictional feast. Then verse 24, you have expected Jesus to finish up by saying, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of that man's dinner. But that's not what he says, is it? None of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, it's entirely possible I'm making something of nothing. It's entirely possible that verse 24 is a continuation of the fictional quotation of the fictional man from verse 23. Because in verse 23, it's the master of the house who's speaking. And Jesus may be continuing that quotation, in which case it would make sense to make it first person. Because the man is the one speaking, this fictional master of the house. Okay? So it's possible. There's no quotations in the Greek. It doesn't tell you this is a quote. Okay? That's entirely possible, but I don't think it is, because it's preceded by the words, for I tell you. For I tell you. And in each and every case where you see those words from Jesus following a teaching or a parable in all of the Gospels, they are always an indicator that he's about to provide the application of that teaching or parable. So he'll tell a parable and they'll say, I tell you, here's the lesson. I tell you, here's the application. And I think the words in verse 24 then belong to Jesus himself rather than the fictional man in Jesus' parable. But whether they do or not, what's certain is that they're the punchline. They're the application of the parable. Verse 15, the Pharisee says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And the assumption behind that statement is all of us Pharisees will be among those so blessed. And in verse 24, Jesus drives home the point of the parable. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. It's a cautionary tale. It's a warning. It's a wake-up call. Listen, Pharisees, you think you're headed for the kingdom, and you're not. And I'm not going to stand by while you deceive yourself and pat your back on the way to hell to avoid causing you offense. Jesus loved these men too much not to insult them. That's pretty remarkable, honestly. Because it took some selflessness. Because everybody there would have thought Jesus was the bad guy. He was the meanie. He was being rude to a host where he was an invited guest. It's tough. And in this story, he tells it to try to get their attention. And he makes two central points that we'd be wise to take to heart. Two central points of this parable. The first is that no man can enter the kingdom without the invitation of the Master. That no man can enter the kingdom without the invitation of the Master. And the second, equally important point, is that no man will be excluded from the kingdom but by his own deliberate choice. No man can enter the kingdom but by the invitation of the master, and no man will be excluded from it but by his own deliberate choice. Let's consider them both briefly. First of all, we need to understand that no one, and by no one I mean not a single person, can enter the kingdom, can eat bread in the kingdom apart from the invitation of the master. And when I say no one, I mean no one. In John 6:44, Jesus said this plainly, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In the Greek, that word no one is no one. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, why is this important to remember? What do we do with a truth like this? Does this mean we only go to try to evangelize the people that the Father has given an invitation to? Well, no, because we don't necessarily know who those people are. We go out and we invite all of the people verbally. The Father does the second invitation. So why is this important for us to remember? What do we do with it? It's important to remember because it should be a weapon in our battle against our own pride and arrogance. It should be a weapon in our own battle against our own pride and arrogance. Last week, we spent our time talking about the problem of pride and how it wasn't just a problem specific to the Pharisees. We look at the Pharisees in a text like this and we go, gosh, these guys were arrogant snobs. And we sometimes fail to see ourselves in their reflection. But the reality is, this is a weapon in the battle against our own pride, our own arrogance, because all of us have to go to war with our own pride. It's literally the oldest sin in the book. I don't even mean that in a colloquial way. It's quite literally the oldest sin in the book. It was pride to which our first parents fell when the serpent tempted them with the fruit in the garden, telling them that if they ate of it, they would not surely die, but they would become what? Like God, knowing good and evil. And then before them, it was pride to which Satan himself fell when he decided to exalt himself over the angels of the heavens and become like the Most High. Now, it's easy to look at the Pharisees and to see pride and arrogance and self-righteousness in them, but it's not always so easy to see it in the mirror. But how often do we, like the Pharisees, take the grace that God has poured out in our lives for granted? How often do we forget how unworthy we are and relate to the invitation God's extended to us as though it were of no great consequence? As though it were something that was perfectly expected, maybe even owed. When you consider the parable that this, or the spectrum that this parable represents, on one side you've got the Pharisees, right? Represented by the ones who were originally invited but took their invitations for granted, who treated their invitation and the grace that it represented as reasonable expectation, whose attitudes and actions betrayed a delusion of worthiness. Of course they were invited. It would be unthinkable that they would have been excluded. On the other side, you've got the street people on the highways and the byways who had to be convinced, compelled, that the invitation really was extended to them and that it wasn't a mistake. Who had to be compelled to come because they couldn't believe their fortune and that grace had truly been extended to even them, the most unworthy of people. When you consider these two extremes and you honestly evaluate yourself in their light, not right now when you're particularly pious of mind, but day by day, Monday through Friday, as you relate to the grace of God active in your life on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis, which side do you see yourself leaning harder towards? Which side of that continuum do you lean harder towards? Listen, we need to remember that no one comes to this feast uninvited. And no one gets to take their invitation for granted. No one is worthy of it. The same ones who considered themselves worthy of the invitation initially in the parable were the ones from whom the invitation was ultimately withdrawn in the end. And regardless of who you behave like you are, can I tell you who you really are just objectively in this parable? You're not the invited ones, the ones who are initially invited, and you're not even the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Those folks represent the outcasts of Israel. Still part of the covenant people, still part of the covenant nation. They were the people the Pharisees looked down on as spiritually less than, but they were still Jews. No, we're the street people. We're the people that were outside the city. We're the people who weren't a people. We're the people who were outside the walls. The ones who were on the highways and the byways. We're the Gentiles, whom the Bible just uses colloquially to describe sinners in general. We were the dirty and the unclean, but not just the dirty and unclean among the Jews, the dirtiest and the uncleanest. We were those people who were not a people whom God now calls my people. See Romans 9:25. No one was worthy of the master's invitation, but we least of all. I want you to understand that. We least of all. We are they who've the most cause to be amazed and humbled and awed by the grace we've been shown. May we never, ever forget that we could never, ever be worthy of the grace of God extended to us in his invitation to salvation. That's why it's called grace. Grace, by definition, can't be earned or merited in any way. And may our constant remembrance of our unworthiness continually drive us to humility and grateful worship of the Master who invited us in spite of ourselves. There's nothing quite so discordant than somebody who affirms the sovereignty of God and salvation and is arrogant about it. That's the biggest paradoxical oxymoron you can imagine. Because if it's true that God saved you and that the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary, the only thing you have right to express is gratitude, is unworthiness, is awe and worship and gratitude. No one can enter the kingdom of God apart from the invitation of the Master. And secondly, no one, and by that I mean no one, is excluded from the kingdom but by their own deliberate choice. Man cannot save himself, but he absolutely can damn himself. And all of us have done so, which is what makes the teachings of Jesus in this context to others, in this context and others, so urgent. The invitation has gone out, and it's this: that although you have deliberately chosen to rebel against God, you're a sinner and you deserve only judgment, condemnation, and wrath from a holy God, God himself provided the solution, giving his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that you neither could nor would live, and to die the death that you deserved, suffering the punishment you deserve for your sin. And if you'll turn from your sin and you'll cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus, your sin will be imputed to him as though he committed it, even though he never once committed a sin in his entire life. And at the same time, his righteousness will be imputed to you as though you had earned it, even though every single thing you ever did in your life before your faith in Christ wasn't sin. I don't know if I said that right. Everything you've ever done in your entire life prior to faith in Christ was sin, because the Bible says whatever is not from faith is sin. So I don't care how moral you were. You weren't impressing God, and you were doing it for your own self-aggrandizement and self-exaltation. The invitation is that although you deserve hell, if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, submitting to him as Lord and Savior, he'll remove your guilt, accomplish your redemption, purchase your forgiveness, and grant you eternal life and reconciled relationship to God. You'll be blessed because a day is coming when you'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. The invitation is to receive salvation as a gift. And if you reject it, you'll only have yourself to blame. There will nobody be in hell who can point the finger at God and say, "You didn't do enough. You didn't provide enough opportunity. You didn't extend the invitation." No one will be in hell by accident, and no one will be there against their will. Those who are excluded from the feast of heaven will be the excluded ones on the basis of their willful rejection of the Master. The Jews were invited to the Master's feast. In fact, they were the first to be invited. And they accepted the invitation. The invitation to be in covenant with God. The invitation to look for and anticipate and follow the Savior and the Messiah whom God would provide. The invitation to join around the table of the King when he arrived. But when he came, when the feast had been prepared and the kingdom was ready to be enjoyed, they systematically begged off and rejected the king's second invitation. When Messiah was before them, they gave lame excuses and made the willful choice to reject him. And Jesus tells them a cautionary tale in this parable, but they themselves became a cautionary tale to all of us about remembering that no one can enter the kingdom of God apart from the Master's invitation, and about the reality that no one gets excluded from the kingdom but those who make the deliberate choice to reject the Master. And they'll have no one to blame but themselves. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, that first lesson's for you, to call you to humility and gratitude and worship and awe. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, that second lesson's for you, to call you to repentance and faith and to receive the gift of salvation while the invitation is still open. Whichever you are, I pray that God in his grace would commend the appropriate lesson to your heart and that you and I both would be changed as a result of it. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Lord, we are grateful that your grace seems never ending, and that even as we watch you go after the hard hearts of the Pharisees in this text, we see grace at work. You could have simply turned them over to themselves, walked away, but you didn't. You pursued them. And you didn't just pursue them, but your parable clearly portrays the fact that you have gone even to us, the ones that were the street people on the highways and the byways, the least, the most unworthy, the most unclean. And we confess, even in our unworthiness and our uncleanness, that we think too highly of ourselves. And we think not highly enough of you. Convict our hearts of that. Bring repentance and humility. And let that humility give birth to affection and joy and worship and gratitude and praise for the mightiness of the grace that you've poured out upon us. Lord, if there are any here in this room who have not yet trusted in you, I pray that by your Spirit, you would open their hearts to receive the things that have been said, that they would hear the gospel and that they would respond, not as those who accept an invitation only to decline it, but as those who accept the invitation and anxiously await the second invitation that says, the meal is prepared, it's time to come home. Lord, make us all the type who are anxiously longing for the day our invitation is made manifest, when we join around the table of the King and all of us is blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. We long for that day. Even so, Lord, come quickly. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.